1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us and we would be receptive to it. We thank you that you speak words of life, that you speak to us so that we will know what you are like and what you call us to. Lord, we come to you because we need those words. Be with us now. Draw us to you by the power of your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're taking a break this week and next week from our series on the book of Revelation. We're going to spend 2 weeks in talking about church leadership, talking about elders and deacons. We're going to be, between now and the end of the calendar year, we're going to be nominating our next classes of elders and deacons. And it's actually been a few years since we've done that. We did that in advance of becoming our own particular church with our own leadership. And now we're getting ready to enter into a cycle where every year we'll be electing new classes of elders and deacons. And so we're going to take a break from Revelation. In 2 weeks, we'll finish up the last of the seven letters in Revelation 1 through 3. Then we're going to have a series around Advent, and we'll come back to Revelation in January. This sermon, okay, let me just say this from the outset. This sermon is going to sound a little more teachy than often, okay, and you'll see why, because there's a list of a lot of what goes into the character of an elder and deacon. So with that caveat, let's jump in. But I want to start us with one metaphor or an image or a picture that I want you to have in your mind and hang on to these next number of weeks as we think about elders and deacons. And it's the picture of a guide, and maybe two different guides. Think first about a tour guide. If any of you have been a tour guide, I want to apologize. I'm about to throw you under the bus, but here we go. So imagine, for instance, you go into a museum. My wife and I love museums. And you know what it's like? Maybe you've been a part of walking through a museum with a tour guide, or you've done what we do, which is sort of shuffle along behind them and kind of listen in without being a part of the actual group. But what do? They go maybe to the next piece of art, and they tell you about the artist, and they tell you the year in which the painting was painted. They talk about the influences, and then they move on to this next piece. And it's a very orderly, structured kind of environment. And the person who is leading the tour, they need to be very knowledgeable. But if it's an art museum, they don't necessarily need to be an artist, right? They need to be sharp, they need to know a lot, but they kind of usher you through this very controlled environment. I want you to think about a different kind of guide. I want you to think about a river guide, like a rafting guide. If you've ever gone river rafting, take a minute and think about what is involved there. When you are on a river with a guide, it's much different than obviously just walking from station to station in a museum. Everything is moving and moving fast. There's a reason you have a helmet on, and there's a reason you have somebody in the raft that's been down it before and knows what they're doing. Okay, because they have a skill, hopefully, in keeping you alive and off the rocks and maybe from flipping over. Hopefully, they've been down the river before and they know where they're going. But the other thing about a river guide is they're actually in the boat with you. They're not just shouting instructions from the side of the river. So think about this for a second, just to stick with the metaphor a little bit longer. What is your life more like? Taking a tour through a museum or riding down a river where there's stuff coming at you all the time and there are continual challenges and you're often wondering, am I going to be able to make it around the next bend? Our lives are much more like the being in it of going down a river. And when Scripture speaks to us about church leadership, in particular elders and deacons, if you have to pick one of those two images for what it means to be a leader in that way, we're going to go with river guide instead of tour guide. Because as we talk about this, as we talk about leadership, as we go on in the next few weeks to actually nominating new leaders, I want you to be thinking about, who do I want to be in the boat with? Who has been down this before? Who is growing in skill? Who loves this river and can help navigate it? That's the picture of what leaders are called to. They are people who are in it with us and whom God has gifted and called to help lead us. When we talk about elders and deacons, let me say a couple things first. There are two offices that are being talked about in this passage, and we'll talk about it. Up till now in the history of our church, we've only had elders. But we're getting to the point now where we're also going to nominate deacons. Let me just say briefly that the jobs are different, but they are both river guides. Elders are charged by God with the spiritual care and nourishment and education and oversight of God's congregation. They're the ones that are, in one sense, God's going to call us to give an account for our care of the spiritual lives of the people in our church. And deacons are called to serve oftentimes the very practical needs of the church. They often take the lead in acts of mercy. There's a lot of practical things. When we have a building, they'll have responsibilities for that, for budget responsibilities and handling the money, both of which are incredibly important, and both of which Scripture gives us a high standard for what God calls those leaders to be. This is a little different, perhaps, than maybe you've thought about it in churches in the past if you're new to Grace. Deacons are not junior elders. And they're not, being a deacon, serving a deacon is not a, let's see if they can handle this amount of responsibility before becoming an elder. Elders and deacons are both incredibly valuable and valued positions in Scripture. And often they're very different gifts for the two of those. And we need to honor both of those roles as vitally important roles in the life of our church. Now, I'm going to say something that for some of you is going to be an incredibly loaded topic that our sermon can't be about, but we need to talk about. Okay, here it is. Depending on, you may have come from different church backgrounds. In our denomination, we believe that Scripture teaches that only men can serve as elders. Now, Liz, my wife and I, we both have friends inside and outside of churches over our years together where we could sit down with people and their jaw would drop and hit the table. How completely backward can you be in our day and age? We do believe that Scripture teaches that. And that's not a position of one is gifted and the other is not. It's a question of what has God called us to. There is a dance that happens. And we believe that in the church, men take one set of steps, elders do, and women do another. There's a lot there. And so the reason I say it is I want to acknowledge to you, if this is a huge deal, I hear that. And I would love to talk to you. Our elders would love to talk to you. So I want to acknowledge that we just don't have time to get into that this morning, but it is not because it's not important, and it's not because they aren't good questions. The question that does come up in our denomination is the question over deacons. And if you're a member or regular attender of the church, you got a letter from me and from our session this week about that Scripture, in our passage we're going to dig into in a minute, there are Scriptures that speak to this issue, but not nearly as clearly as we would like them. And our denomination allows individual churches to decide themselves whether or not they're going to have women serving in the role of deacons. Our session has come to the conclusion, after a year and a half of looking at this, and lots of prayer and a variety of opinions on our session, what we've come to together is that at this point, at least in the church, in our church's history, we're not going to have women deacons. What flows into that is the way we understand the Scriptures, one of which we'll be talking about here, but that's where we are. But this is one of those very important secondary issues. I don't want to minimize how important it is and how important it is in particular for a number of us. I also want us to be careful and recognize that we've got to have categories for primary and secondary issues. So, if this is, even as we talk in the sermon this morning or beyond, If this is something that is a place of really wrestling for you, I understand that. And our elders understand that. So we want you to come and talk to us, and we will have elders in our life groups tonight to help with that conversation. How's that for like the longest and most teachy introduction you've ever had to a sermon? Here's where I want us to dive in on this topic this morning. This idea of being a river guide, the idea of being a leader in the church, elders and deacons. This morning we're going to talk about the character of a leader. And next Sunday we're going to talk about the heart of a leader. This morning, as we think about the character of a leader, there are two things. I'm going to group all these disparate commands that Paul gives here under two headings. That leaders, a leader must be first mature in his control of self. And secondly, a leader must be mature in his care for others. Those two things. So first, mature in his control of self. It says in verse 1, as it begins speaking about elders, and again, it uses the word overseers here. Overseers and elders are two different Greek words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to what we call the office of elder. But Paul comes right out of the chute here with, fully charged. What does he say in verse 1? This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. An overseer must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. He must be able to stand before the congregation and nobody would be able to raise their hand and go, what about this? Right? And if that's not sharp enough, look at the way he says it for deacons down in verse 10. Let them be tested first and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, if we just take a quick poll of the congregation and those who would like to raise their hand and say, I'm blameless, please elect me to this office. We need to understand what Paul is saying, above reproach, blameless. He is not by any means saying sinless, okay? For a number of reasons. One, the Bible talks about this concept of blamelessness in other places, and the Bible speaks a lot to the fact of the depth and ongoing struggle with sin that happens even in the lives of believers. We don't believe that you reach this place of perfection, and then you're sinless, and now you can serve. There would be no one serving other than Jesus, right? When he speaks about blameless and above reproach, he is speaking in the way we would most normally talk about that. You know, what do you think about this person? He's just exceptional. Not necessarily that he's the most skilled person in the world, necessarily, but he's above reproach. What do you mean when you say that? What you see is what you get. There's not a hidden life going on. There aren't parts of his life where, you know, he's really good at leading in his business, but if you were to see his family, it is a complete train wreck, right? He is eloquent when he's up speaking, but you should see what his private life is like. There is a consistency. It doesn't mean you've never seen this person sin. It does mean if you've ever come into conflict with this person and they've sinned, they've come back and said, I'm so sorry. You know, my pride just got me again. Or I just spoke words I shouldn't have spoken. They're quick to repent. They're quick to deal with what is really true about themselves and their heart. If we look for sinless people, we will be both unbiblical and unsuccessful. But if we look for what Paul calls people that are blameless and above reproach, are they people of Christian integrity? Do you see and get the very same thing? Are they who they appear to be? And he goes on and puts bones around this idea with a lot of different specific instructions that he gives. He says, the husband of one wife. This is named, I'm going to kind of list things together, both elders and deacons. There's a lot of overlap in those lists, but that's actually mentioned both for the elders and the deacons, verse 2 and in verse 12. The husband of one wife, what does that mean? Briefly, it's been taken several ways by Christians over the centuries. Some have believed that this means that that an elder or a deacon can only be married once, and that even if they later became widows, that they were not to remarry. Some people believe it means they've never been divorced and remarried. There are other church historians that say there was still a problem within some segments of the church and Roman culture that this meant you were not to be a polygamist. You were not to have more than one wife. I think we're a little closer to the mark if we just look at what the Greek words actually mean. It literally means this, a one-woman man. So here are some ways to think about that. If a leader of the church is married, is he faithful to his wife? Is he someone who's known for faithfulness? And you may well know married people for whom you would look at a husband and say, absolutely. And other people you may know where you think, I'm not so sure, right? That someone who, with integrity, who is a one-woman man. Not an adulterer. This sadly comes up both in our culture and in the church with seeming regularity, where you hear a story again of a pastor, of someone, a leader, a friend of yours maybe, who has turned his back on everything and walked away from his wife and his family. At the very least, a one-woman man means not an adulterer. That doesn't answer the question about somebody maybe that had committed a sin like that in the past and truly repented. Okay, those are thorny questions. What he is saying, though, is, what is this man? Is he a one-woman man? It goes beyond the act of adultery itself. Is this a man who's careful to guard his eyes, careful to guard his heart? Is he careful in interactions with women who are not his wife? Here's another, I think, culturally appropriate application for us. He's a man for whom there is no secret, undealt with pornography going on in his life. Okay. A sin that can be struggled with like others, is he struggling against it? Has he got accountability? Or is there something living in the dark and hiding in secret? And if so, that's not a one-woman man. Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks about the church being the bride of Christ. And so when Paul speaks about being a one-woman man, it's a reflection of the faithfulness of Jesus towards his bride. He is a one-woman man for us. Another way of thinking about that is, think about people in leadership. How can the leaders of the church who are married, how can they love and cherish Christ's bride if they have not first learned to love and cherish their own wives as well? This also doesn't mean that someone has to be married to be an elder or a deacon. You know single people, and maybe you've had that experience in your own life, where what does a one-woman man look like as someone who's single? Okay, somebody who dates with integrity. Someone who can be trusted in his relationships with the opposite sex. He goes on, not only husband of one wife, he says that that leaders are to be sober, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, dignified, not a drunkard. All those phrases he brings up talk about a soberness of life. And certainly, at the very least, he does mean literally sober. The Bible speaks consistently about the sin of drunkenness. Okay, he means literally sober. The Bible also speaks about the good gift of wine and using God's gifts responsibly. But what is he saying? Even that good gift, does he use it wisely and well? Can he be trusted with it? It also means metaphorically sober. Does he have a right seriousness and weight to his manner of life? That does not mean someone who is dour. That is someone means someone who understands that everything matters in a very good way. And so there's that consistency of life. As you think about that soberness question, what is it that causes us to struggle to find joy in Christ? What stands between us and our own experience of joy in Christ? It's our sin. It's the brokenness of our world. It's the brokenness of our lives. And what are elders called to do? Among other things, they're called to lead God's people in the midst of our sin and brokenness. What are deacons called to do? They're called to minister to the practical needs of God's people in the midst of their sin and brokenness. And so there needs, in that sense, to be a right sobriety. You can trust somebody to handle carefully the weighty things of the heart. I had a professor in seminary, counseling professor, talking about in counseling husbands and wives in particular, but also anyone that comes in, where they come and sit down with you in that circumstance, in a counseling chair, or a friend across the table at drinking coffee and sharing about your life. Can a leader be trusted with the fine china of your life? When you put the things out that are most precious and delicate, are they going to handle them well? Are they going to be sober in that right way. Think about the qualities you'd want in a doctor. Somebody who is caring, maybe somebody who is joyful and hopeful, yes, but you want somebody also who's realistic and careful and wise and skilled and sober. When you get into the boat with the river guide, you want somebody that knows how to paddle and knows how to wear a life jacket and knows how to help point us down the river. Okay, the next thing he says, group of things, he says that leaders are to be free from the love of money. Verse 3, he says this, not a lover of money. Verse 8, not greedy for dishonest gain. And on a practical level, one of the reasons he brings that up, especially for deacons, for the people that are handling the finances of the church, you want those to be people who are responsible and can be trusted with money. You want that from elders and deacons. Paul speaks about the dangers of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's what he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It's not the stuff of money itself, but this desire to have more of it. It means that you can fall into that struggle whether you are relatively rich or relatively poor. Because how much is enough? One more dollar is enough. And how powerful is that to pull on our hearts? We've all felt the tug before. And perhaps we've known people that have totally succumbed to it. Money is particularly dangerous because it tends to grease the tracks for our other sins. Okay, if you're overcome by materialism, you have the means by which you can buy a lot more stuff. If you're pursuing an illicit relationship, you've got a lot more resources at your hands to cover that up and make that work. You see what I mean? There's so many things where that actually feeds the fire and can feed the fire of other sin in our lives. Because the temptation that we all feel at some points is that one of the dangerous things about wealth, which is even a created good, is that it tends to replace God in our lives. I don't need to trust in God because I have this that is keeping me safe. My retirement plan. Our savings. A new car that's going to last a long time. Whatever it is, you know, we tend to think that is where my ultimate salvation and care comes from. And you want the leaders of the church to know that is a lie. And you want them to be free from that love of money that so easily hooks our heart. He goes on and talks about their manner in the way they respond to and interact with others. He says that elders and deacons are not to be quarrelsome, not to be violent, but gentle. Here's a way to think about that. Do you have to be right all the time? Is a conversation not over until it's been acknowledged that you are, in fact, right all the time? Do you have to have the last word in every discussion? Can you never let it go when things don't go your way? Do other people think, I just don't want to bring this up because the last thing I want to do is tangle with him because I know how that goes? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. What happens when quarrelsome and violent people are given authority? Serious trouble for those under their care. As you think about electing elders and deacons, nominating them, this first step, you know, are these men that you feel like you can trust, that you could even have a disagreement with and it go the way disagreements are supposed to go? Because we're going to disagree, and that's okay, but the way we walk through that matters enormously to our God of peace. He goes on and says, they are not to be double-tongued. He must have integrity in his speech. Maybe we'd say it more like this. A leader can't be somebody who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. Doesn't just say whatever the current audience wants to hear. Somebody you know you can go and speak and you're not going to hear that later coming back at you from someone else. Someone who knows how to keep right confidence. Proverbs 18 21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Are your church leaders people that know how to use the power of the tongue well? As we think about kind of that sense of being able to step into conversations without being double-tongued, without being quarrelsome, without being hooked by money. I was thinking of a picture. Yesterday, church family sent me a picture of their family in the car on a road trip. And in the back row, one of the kids I could see in the picture, one of the kids was reading one of my favorite books, reading one of the first Harry Potter book. And in that first book in the story of Harry Potter, there's a scene where Harry is he's exploring through the castle, their school, and he finds in this room, he opens the door and he finds this huge mirror. And it's called the Mirror of Erised, which is desire spelled backwards. And Harry, who's an orphan, looks into the mirror and he sees himself surrounded by his parents. And his heart is just caught and longing. He starts coming back there night after night just to gaze in the mirror and see this family, these parents that he's never known. Till one night, as he's gazing into the mirror, Dumbledore, the headmaster of the school, speaks from out in the shadows. He's been watching Harry. And he starts to talk to Harry about what he sees. And he says, Harry, do you know what people see in this mirror? He said, no. He said, they see what their hearts most desire. And there have been people who have come and found this mirror, and they've sat here until they pined away and died because they could not tear themselves away from this gaze. It shows you the deepest desires of your heart. And he goes on to speak to Harry about the danger of that and tells him to turn and walk away. And ultimately, Harry does that. And as they're walking out the room, Dumbledore says, I'm going to lock this door so that you can never come back in here because it is not good for you. And Harry turns to Dumbledore and he says, have you ever looked in the mirror? And he said, yes. What do you see when you look in the mirror? And he said, Harry, Christmas has just come and gone again. Once again, all my friends have given me books when what I most need is a good pair of wool socks. I see myself in the mirror holding a pair of new wool socks. Because Dumbledore had told him that the most content person in the world could look in that mirror and see only himself. All these pictures of a person who's in control of himself, can he look in the mirror and come with a contentedness to God? Because he's trusting God for his finances. Because he doesn't have to be right all the time. Because God has him, and he can trust his God to care for him. See, he's to be mature in his control of self. And then secondly, and briefly, he's to be mature in his care for others. You see some of the very mundane situations of life that come out here. It talks about him in his family. Verse 4, that he must be able to manage his own households well, with dignity, keeping his children submissive. He goes on and says, if he doesn't know how to manage his household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 12, for the deacons too, it says, must manage children and households well. Perfect family life. Every Christmas card, everyone is smiling all at the same time. I don't think that's what Paul is describing. But I think what he is saying is that in all of the challenges of family life, of being married, of raising children, of forging a life together, is he doing that with integrity and loving and leading his family well? Again, blameless doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean well and seeking out the Lord. There have been people who've been in the position of church leadership where they have had children who ultimately were incredibly rebellious and walked away from the faith. Does that necessarily mean that person should not be a leader in the church? No. I think the question you have to ask is, what have they done in pursuing and loving their child? Because as we all know, there is no recipe for magically passing on the faith to the next generation. We seek to love our kids, to pray for them, to train them, right? But ultimately, that is in God's sovereign hand. Is someone who's being called to leadership, are they doing a good job of seeking to lead and love their families well? Are they taking a good care of their home and those who have been entrusted to them? He goes on and says that as they serve, and even says this in verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying that even as leaders lead and lead well, and they see God at work in their lives, they're encouraged, they're confirmed in their own faith as they minister to others. He goes on, though, and says that they're called to lead well in the church. Verse 5, he says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care well for God's church? Does somebody have a good track record of serving and caring for people in the church? He goes on and mentions hospitality. Is this someone who opens their home that they might show the love and grace of Christ to others as they come in? And in the church, it's interesting. There is one, between elders and deacons, the elders list has one item that we could actually characterize maybe as skill or gift. Everything else is character related. But what does it say? That an elder must be one who's able to teach. And that's part of the distinction between the roles. Not that deacons aren't capable of teaching, but an elder must have a grasp of the faith and gift so that he's able to actually teach it well to others. That doesn't necessarily mean standing up front of everyone else, but it does mean that in other contexts, at least, in small groups, you can trust that the elder there is going to be able to help lead and care for the group when questions come up, or go find the answer when he doesn't know them. Be able to sit down one-on-one and give you good and biblical solid counsel as you walk through the difficulties of life, and elders to be someone who is able to teach. He looks beyond the church. He says, in the community, verse 7, these leaders must be well thought of by outsiders. Paul was very concerned about the church being authentically Christian before the world and also doing everything that they can to engage the world. He knows that if there's somebody who has lost the respect of the greater community, how are they going to be able to serve in a way that's helpful in the church? Let's try to wrap it up with this. And again, there's a long list here of all these things. And you could easily look at this on any of these points, and maybe men that God is calling to serve in these roles right now are looking at this list going, I don't even know how to think about measuring up to this list. And I can guarantee you that all our current elders, myself included, look at this list. And like every time we see it, we're like, wow, the weightiness of what God calls his people and his leaders to. We follow a river God ourselves. Not just the elders and deacons who guide us down a river. We have another river God. We follow the Lord Jesus. Who can fully step into these shoes? Only Jesus himself. The one who is careful with every glance of his eyes. Who trusted his Father perfectly in every situation. Who was one who led with integrity, who was never double-tongued. You know, in one sense, whenever we think about what God says about the leaders of our church, we need to be very careful as we pick and as we train and support our leaders. And at the same time, remember this. Every time you see a leader in your church, not only are you looking at that person to lead you, you're also looking past that person and over that person's shoulder to Christ, who is the true Lord of the church, who is our great shepherd, who is the true God, who has us and who leads us. How can we even be brave enough to try to elect leaders to lead us? Because we're in the hands of a kind and gracious God who has us as a congregation. You know, really, if you were to look at anything in this list, there's nothing I think that we would pull out, possibly with the exception of that, able to teach, that we would say, oh, this should be true of a leader, but it doesn't have to be true of anybody else. Right? He's describing the Christian life. He's describing a character that reflects the beauty of God. So in one sense, this picture is a picture that we are all called to. And if we're going to continue to walk in this direction and see the Lord bring that about in our lives, he calls us to elect leaders who are going to help point us in that direction. As we go through these next few weeks, please begin praying now for those that will be nominated and for your own nominations. Pray that the Lord would lead us, that he raise up the right leaders, that he would support those he calls to leadership, that he would give the leaders he calls a heart to love and serve this church well. And continue to pray that he would use that for the strengthening of our church, for the growth in grace for our church, and our church would continue to become an even more beautiful light for the gospel in Columbia. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked and walked through a lot here, would you please lead us? For you are our true God. And over these next few weeks, would you point us to the men you have called to lead us as junior guides? And Lord, would you continue to do what you have done so faithfully for us, which is to care for our church, continue to bring a peace and a unity that reign here. And may we honor you. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our great leader. Amen.